Hey, good morning. Good to see ya. I don't know if you guys knew this, but I go to Bridgeway Church. It's great. I'm glad you go here too. Fantastic. If you are brand new and been here in the last month, I'm Lance. Nice to meet ya. I am one of your pastors here. I have a message for you that I believe is directly from the Lord, not only because I know that it's in His Word, but because of the impact that it has had on many that have listened already, that I believe that God has some things that He wants to shake up and challenge us on, and at the same time encourage us. So, you ready to do this? All right, so let's take out our Bibles, take out the handout sheet that was given to you at the front door, and we can begin. If you're just joining us, we're actually in part 25 of a series. We've been walking through the Gospel of Mark, and all we're really trying to do this year is to figure out how can we live every day with our antennas up to track on the opportunities of God. Like, we're talking about divine opportunities. We're talking about where God lays somebody on your heart. You tend to see somebody, you feel like you need to call somebody, you feel like you need to help somebody, and yet you actually track on it, and then our heart is postured to say, yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes, Lord, that we're not spending all of our time second-guessing it and arguing with Him over it. This year of opportunity is to say, let's make the most of what God has placed in front of us, amen? So that's what we're gonna try to do. I'm gonna direct your attention to the fill in the blank here with a couple thoughts as I begin. I wanna talk about the issue of ambition. Ambition is really that kind of fire in your spirit to accomplish something, get something done, get something for yourself or somebody else. It's the drive. Ambition is inherent in the DNA of humanity. It's actually stuff we're born with. How do we know that? Well, selfish ambition was present in Lucifer and it turned him into Satan. Is that not correct? Selfish ambition was what caused the fall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And that was before sin had entered the world. It's something that we have in us. As a matter of fact, ambition purified is beautiful. Ambition distorted is dangerous. Kind of odd that here in America, we consider rebellion a virtue. It's very strange. Maybe it has to do with how we started, and we even called people the rebels and all these different things. But like in our nation, we have this idea of don't be a follower. You got to be the leader. If you're in a business, you got to climb the ladder because then you got to get to the top. The top has the most power. We use phrases like, oh, I'm a control freak. And really, we're just showing our cards. We want power to control everything in our lives. There's not much marketing in America that says things like, what? Obedience, submission, and servanthood is something to chase after. But man, that becomes a serious problem because when Jesus introduced the principles of the kingdom of God, He began to talk about it very different. As a matter of fact, He spoke about power, blessing, and advantage as something that comes attached with a responsibility. He demonstrated what it would look like for the Son of God to humble Himself and come to earth and care for His people. As the most powerful person on the planet, He demonstrated a radically different paradigm. And this is what He taught us. It's a fill in the blank on the sheet in front of you. If you're watching online, you can fire up the app, the fill in the blank's there. Here it is. Greater leadership equals greater service. Greater leadership equals greater service. Christian leadership means making others better, not just serving yourself. It means empowering those around you to be their best. It means using your authority to get the right people in the right place so everyone is blessed. It means problem solving to remove obstacles, using your privilege to pave the way for others to be all that God designed them to be. The higher the title, the greater the servanthood is required. The irony is not lost on me. What do I do for a living? Here at this church, in man's eyes, I have the highest title, I have the greatest responsibility. And what that means is not that then I get to be served and everything gets to go well for me. The only way you're gonna find out whether or not I'm a good leader or not is that my team around me thrives. That's how you find out a great leader. Are they shining? Are they empowered? Do they have what they need to use their God-given gifts? If my team shines, I win. I believe in roles in the home, right? I believe that the way that God designed it is he designed things like the Trinity so that there's an order in systems. And I believe that in the home, obviously Jesus Christ is ahead of every home. But I believe then the husband, the dad, is next in line. And you know what that means for me? It means that my job in my house is to make sure my wife and my kids have everything they need to be the maximum of who they are. That's my job. Why? Because it's all flipped upside down. If I get the title, my job is to empower. If I get the title, my job is to manage, but I manage by getting the right person in the right place. My job is to hand away and raise up. That's my job. If my kids are shining, I win. If my wife is glowing, I win. You see, it's the worldly view that we would say the greater power and influence and prestige and all that, everything that we have, that we amass and we look great while everyone else serves us. That is not the way of a Christian. It's not the way of Jesus Christ. Last week, Pastor Brian preached to us. Can we just appreciate Pastor Brian? He's an amazing communicator. And he had all kinds of different challenges for us. He was talking about the rich young ruler story. And a couple of the insights I was pulling out of that message was he was challenging us on how much world stuff matters to us. It seems to matter to us way too much, right? I mean, Jesus invites us actually into the freedom from bondage to things. He provides us a deeper meaning found in the kingdom of God. Life is not the accumulation of stuff, but the release of kingdom purpose and blessing. Man, that's good, right? That's what he was talking about. And then he brought out this brilliant aspect. He said, isn't it so fascinating that the kids in the stories in that area of the Bible, the kids were pulled up on Jesus' lap and blessed. The kids got close to Jesus, but the rich young ruler who had everything went away sad. And I feel like, almost like God didn't trust me to come up with a good analogy. He dropped one on my desk. Like I was studying the notes of Pastor Brian. All of a sudden, on my desk, there is a physical letter that shows up this week. Opened it up. I didn't know the author of this letter, but there's a couple things that were interesting about it. It came with two sheets of paper. They were half sheets of paper. One of them had a drawing with marker, right? The other one was a handwritten letter where every O in the letter had a smiley face in it. Y'all tracking with me? And this is what it said. Dear Reverend Hahn, I went, oh, I'm a reverend. I have to put that in the back pocket. Please find a small donation for your excellent church. The guy from Sheraton Grand Sacramento, a hotel, takes me all over. Child-friendly Roseville. He has several times taken me here to your excellent church. Your different sermons always to me seem appropriate for what at the time is happening in my life at that same time. You will find my different reviews of you on Yelp under Karen C. of Oakland, California. The end. Slid in there is a dollar bill and a nickel taped very firmly, very firmly. By the time I got the nickel off and handed it to the financial department, the other page was a drawing and it said, I'm so blessed, I just have to give it away. Okay, now you tell me. Who is tracking with the heart of God better? Those of us that know the Bible backwards and forwards, or Karen C. from Oakland, California? You understand what I'm saying, right? Like, there is this quality of saying, I know my Jesus, I don't know everything, but what I know is I'm blessed, I gotta give it away. What I know is that you, as a pastor, here's what's so interesting. Why would she assume that I need encouragement? Why would she assume that our church needs something from her? And yet, how does she look out at the world any other way? Well, of course somebody needs something. Of course somebody needs to be blessed. Of course somebody needs to be encouraged. If I had a church full of Karens, we would crush this. You understand what I'm talking about? That beautiful spirit of course, I'm here to bless you. This week, Jesus has to keep having family meetings with his disciples to get their head back in the game. So easy to get distracted, yeah? So easy for that selfishness to move in and get us out of the alignment with the Lord. So easy for us to start kind of building my kingdom and his kingdom, yeah? So he had to draw him back in. Would you turn with me to Mark chapter 10, verse 32? Mark chapter 10, verse 32. If you need a Bible, there's one under the seat in front of you. It's page 846. If you're at home and you got your own Bible, drop it open in the middle. Go to the right. You're going to go super far till you get to Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. We're going to be in Mark. That's one of the Gospels. Mark chapter 10, verse 32. Our story opens with Jesus taking his guys on a trip south. And here's how it begins. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. You know, it's kind of an ominous way to start a story. I mean, you always assume that if Jesus is with you, you're not afraid anymore. I remember reading a book a long time ago that said, being in the center of God's will is a scary place because God's not afraid of anything or anyone. He'll walk wherever he wants, whenever he wants. If you want to walk with him, you're going to walk into some scary territory. He's just not worried about it. So these guys are all tense, right? They're nervous. And you gotta say, all right, so we gotta put these pieces together because it doesn't really explain why. It almost like it jumps in the middle of it. And so you gotta kinda look for clues. So let's analyze this for a second. Where are they going? Jerusalem, right? And this is super important because Jerusalem is always in the Bible very significant. Jerusalem is a de facto capital of Israel, even at a time when they are Roman occupied. This is a heavy religious culture. That's the religious center. All the big dogs live there. All the religious leaders were from there. Everything emanated out of there. They were the legislative core. They were the population core. They were the influencers. It was like you took California, you grabbed Sacramento's legislature, the Bay Area's influence, and the population of LA, shoved it all together, boom, you got Jerusalem. But here's what's so interesting about it. You don't just drop by Jerusalem, not where Jesus lived. Israel's small. It's about the size of New Jersey. But when's the last time you walked from the beginning, top to the bottom of New Jersey? That's a long walk, yeah? You don't just accidentally walk it. He's from the north. To get to the south, he's not riding a motorcycle, right? He does not even use a horse. You gotta walk it. So you better be very intentional. They only went down there basically once a year. They would wait for the Feast of Unleavened Bread or Passover, and it's when all the Jews would flood in from other nations around them, from the top down. And they would flood Jerusalem, and it was jammed. That's why they're going. But notice, Jesus is walking ahead of them. Didn't you always assume that they just kind of walk like a flock? You know what I'm saying? Where it's kind of like they all kind of herd together at the same time, like a little entourage. Like you always figure there's fast-walking guy that's in front. You know, one of the disciples is a close talker, so he's always on the side. And then you got like lagging guy in the back. But now all of a sudden it looks like they're in a V. It's like Jesus is moving. Why did they even call that out? Who cares what formation they're flying in, right? But something's weird about it. I think in general, they probably did walk as a group. Not today. What does it mean when somebody's walking out ahead of everybody else? It means either they're walking faster or everybody else is walking slower. Is that correct? Have you ever had to go somewhere that you didn't want to go? How fast do you get there? Much slower, is that true? Right? As a kid, your parents go, you got to go to the doctor. And you said, not on time, I don't. right? And it seems like Jesus is in a posture of being driven. He's like a man on a mission. Everybody else seems to be a bit hesitant, holding back, but he's pushing forward, almost like he cannot be bothered. I wonder if that's where everyone's going, man, something's up. They're already nervous about the trip. They know that Jesus is acting weird, so they're all hovering back. What is everyone so tense about? Well, they're going to Jerusalem. You're like, you said that, move on. No, no, no. Jerusalem's dangerous to Jesus. Why? Everyone that has tried to kill him so far comes from there. They have been attacked and attacked and attacked. The religious leaders who believe him to be a bogus Messiah, to believe him to be a false leader, want him dead, want him gone. They live here. You're going into their backyard. Every time we've gone down to Jerusalem, it doesn't go well. I mean, usually they have to hunt you down. You're going in the hornet's nest. You think the guys don't know that? They have had one problem after another. And they're like, man, I hope Jesus doesn't say anything that ticks somebody off. And Jesus is like, I bet you I do. They're like, ah! Number two, prophetic doom. Jesus has twice said, I'm going to get arrested by the religious leaders and I'm going to be killed. Man, how do you go on a trip when he says that and not think, is this the last time we're all going to Jerusalem? That puts a little tension on your spirit, does it not? Right? The third thing that's so interesting to me is, wow, Jesus is famous. He was on everybody's feed. He was on everybody's t-shirt. Man, he was so famous, most famous guy in all their nation, but he was famous for being a revolutionary. Yeah, exorcist, healer, miracle worker, but he was a revolutionary, and he's going down to Jerusalem at a time when everybody's intensity was up. Rome's watching out to make sure nobody leads a rebellion. Now you got the number one revolutionary walking into the city capital. And what, you think nothing's gonna blow up? I mean, it's like just matches waiting to be lit, and everything's gonna explode. That's why everyone is tense, all right? Says this, verse 32, taking the 12 again in a family meeting, that's his guys, he began to tell them what was gonna happen to him, saying, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man, that's his favorite phrase for himself, he's speaking in the third person, he's talking about him, and I will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn me to death. They will deliver me over to the Gentiles, which is the Roman authorities, and they will mock me, they will spit on me, they will flog me, they will kill me, and after 3 days, I will rise. Dang! And you're just like, you're almost like, shh, la la la. Because guys, this is my last trip to Jerusalem. Luke mentioned something really interesting to me. Luke 18:34, he said at the end, but they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them. They did not grasp what was said. How do you miss that? How do you miss real clear directions? Hey guys, I'm gonna die. Did you hear me? I'm gonna die, right? And I don't know if it was just like a Holy Spirit dumbness came over them, right? And they were just kind of missing stuff on purpose, supernaturally. Or if some of it was even emotionally they could not handle and they could not believe they're not gonna have their Jesus anymore. What do you do when you gave up everything? You gave up your career. You gave up your livelihood. You gave up your day-to-day activities. You gave up a whole crew of friends. You gave up your wealth. You gave up your house. You gave up everything. You're enamored with this guy. He's your everything. And he goes, guys, I'm going to die on this trip. What do you do? Where does that leave you? Right? I mean, you don't want to be selfish, but you're like, dude, if you go, I don't have an identity. What do you want me to do? That would scare anyone. So they were super nervous about it. Some of the information he told them was a little bit new. The whole Gentile thing was a little new. But if you think about it, the Jews didn't have the ability to do an official capital punishment sentence. They're not allowed to kill people officially. Now, they tried to kill him quietly, but they couldn't kill him officially. They actually had to hand him over to Rome, and then Rome would kill him, right? But the whole thing about being spit on and mocked, how in the world does he know this stuff? Like, he's talking as if he's already seen it. But it's in the future. It hasn't happened yet. How did Jesus know the details of what was going to happen in a number of days? Did somebody tell him? That's exactly what happened. You go, well, he's God. You know, he kind of knows everything. Hold on, hold on. Remember when Jesus was here, he restricted his ability to see forward, and he only listened to the Father and the Holy Spirit, which means they had to tell him. When did they tell him? Well, they might have told him multiple times, but one story I taught you not that long ago was called the Transfiguration. Anybody remember that story? That's when Jesus went up on the mountain with his three closest friends, Peter, James, and John. Jesus becomes brilliant, goes supernova. You remember this? And everyone's like, oh my gosh. And all of a sudden, Moses and Elijah show up and they're chatting with him. The Bible says they talk to him about his trip to Jerusalem. They're talking about this trip. Why would you need to bring in two of the biggest dogs of all of history to talk about a trip? Because it was about going to the cross. And he was restricted in his knowledge. They show up and they said, sir, we got messages for you. He's like, it's about Jerusalem. They're like, yep, it's time to go. He's like, all right, what do we got? Well, it's gonna be pretty nasty, actually. Jews are gonna hand you over to Rome. Rome's gonna kill you, but you know what? This is part of this walk that you're doing, sir. They're gonna mock you, they're gonna demoralize you, they're gonna beat you so bad, people won't even recognize you. And yeah, you're going to die on a cross. You ready to go? Yes, I am, let's go. As if things couldn't be more tense, this happens. Look at verse 35. And James and John, two of Jesus' closest friends, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask you. He said, what do you want me to do for you? And they said, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. Okay, this is weird. As a matter of fact, as if it wasn't weird enough, Matthew's gospel says they weren't alone. There's someone else there. You know who? Their mom. What the heck? What are you doing bringing your mom to an awkward conversation? Unless it was mom's idea. Anybody remember the nickname of these two boys? Sons of Thunder. Where do you think they got it from? It wasn't dad. We call her Mama Thunder, right? And so all of a sudden, you got this weird dynamic. He just said, I'm going to be murdered and humiliated. And they're like, hey, before you go, real quick, could you grab me something? That'd be great. Okay, that's super weird. And it has a little like manipulative tone. We want you to do whatever we ask of it. Why would you even ask it that way, right? If anyone of my staff said, hey, pastor, real quick, I need you to give me whatever I ask of you, I'd be like, get out of my office. What's wrong with you? You're being creepy. So they say this, and you know who their mom is? She's not a nobody. She's huge. She's Jesus's aunt. They're related. So now you have auntie going, hey, yeah, I changed your diapers. Oh, I fund your operation. I have a quick question for you. Like, talk about pressure. Holy cow, you're gonna tell your aunt no? What are you gonna do? Like, this whole weird family vibe is just very odd, and it seems really, really off for me. But notice this. There are many times that we want to follow an opportunity of God and a little bit of us gets involved. Is that true? Do you think that everything they're asking for was all for Jesus? No. I mean, there's some mixed motives, heavy mixed motives in there, right? Because here's in essence what they're saying. Jesus, you're going to die. When you get back up, I want to be right there with you. That's their request. That's an interesting request. Huh.
I get so embarrassed when I notice how mixed my motives are for ministry. Like, it'd be so cool if I could do a bunch of stuff for the Lord and just let it be all about Him. But we're always playing this game of, hey, Lord, I came up with a win-win. Have you noticed that? And any time that we say yes, we're like, Lord, could I be famous for you? I'll take that. To serve the Lord out of a pure heart, to say it's all you and not me, to say thy will be done, not my will be done, that's a quantum leap in maturity. And I hope that's where we're all trying to get, right? We're all growing. They wanted to sit on his right and his left when he rules. Now, before we completely throw these guys overboard and just go, you're an idiot. Why would you even talk like this? There's a couple things I think we need to know. Number one, why did they bring it up now? Well, this is pretty rude, but this is their last shot. If he's really gonna go die, you don't have another time to bring it up. So if you got something, you better bring it now. That's just a practical matter, okay? But the fact that they brought it up, the content of what they brought up actually has a pretty stunning revelation to it. Here's why. Three things demonstrate extraordinary faith that these guys had. Check this out. Number one, they knew he would live again. How do we know that? Because you never ask a dead dude for stuff if he ain't getting back up. Y'all tracking with me? Like, there's no point in even having this conversation if you didn't believe he was gonna get back up again. They had so much faith that it was an absolute foregone conclusion. Do you have that kind of faith in Jesus? Do you live as if Jesus is coming back? Did he not say he was coming back? Is he coming back? Yes. Are you living like he's coming back? You better. We don't know when he's coming back. He could come back today. He could come back tomorrow. He could come back in 30 years or 300 years. We don't know, but you and I are not in charge. Do you live as if Jesus' word is fact? Or are you still arguing with it? They believed that when he said he was getting up, he's getting up. That's a fact. When you get up, we want to be with you. Number two, I think this is absolutely fascinating. They believed he would rule. Do you understand what this means? It means Jesus, a relative nobody from the backwoods of northern Israel, although he's famous, would overcome the behemoth power structure of the Jewish religious leaders of Jerusalem. To rule, he would have to overcome the oppression and occupation of the Roman Empire, the greatest empire that at that point had ever been on the face of the planet. He would have to break out of whatever arrest, defeat whatever trial that he was in. And if he was serious about dying, he would need to defeat death and rise again for any of this to work. And they said, yep, that's what my Jesus does. You want to talk about faith? To them, everything was a fact. Jesus, when you get up, when you rule, I want to be with you. Third thing, what if they completely misread the whole situation and it was all spiritual? You know what's weird about it? I don't think they care. I think they were like, I don't care if this is all spiritual. Wherever you're at, I want to be right at your side. What a beautiful, sweet thing to say. Yeah, is there mixed motives in there? Sure. But the reason why I resonate with this so much is this is my heart. Jesus is my hero. He is the most important thing. God is everything to me. I've given my life, I've given my family, I've given myself. Everything is over to him. Anything he does, I want to be a part of it. I am so scared of missing out. I don't want a revival to break out that I'm not a part of if it's legit. I don't want anything for Jesus to do that I don't get to be right next to him. And I have gone all in. So when I hear these guys say this, I know what they mean. And it just means, Jesus, I don't ever want to be without you. I come undone without you. Jesus said to them, verse 38, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, able to be baptized with the baptism of which I am baptized? Anybody know what that means? In religious literature, especially Jewish literature, a cup and baptism, a cup means something that is filled up to be poured out. Usually it is either the blessings of God or the wrath of God, meaning something heavy God pours out. Baptism means you're flooded over with something, like you're sinking into something. And he was talking about the torment, the suffering that was coming. He said, you guys don't know what you're asking. You think you can handle the suffering I'm about to go through? Look at their response. Yep. That's Son of Thunder talk, right? Because they're like, yeah, we can. He was like, you guys. And this is super funny. Look at the next line. He said, the cup that I drink, yep, you will drink. And the baptism which I'm baptized, yep, you will be baptized. In other words, you're right, kiddos. You're gonna go through some really brutal stuff. Now, are they gonna die for the sins of the world and be separated from the Father? No. James is gonna be the first one to be murdered. He's gonna be arrested, it's gonna be scary, and they're gonna kill him. We know that from history. You go, yeah, but John is the one that lived the longest. He's the only one that wasn't martyred. And you go, yay, okay, so he saw all of his family and all of his friends murdered in front of his face. Is that worse? Is that better? I don't know. He took care of Mary. He watched Mary die too. He was exiled. He was beaten. He had all kinds of suffering on his side. So Jesus turned around and goes, yeah, you guys are right. But notice how he closes out. But to sit at my right hand and my left is not mine to grant. Guys, that's above my pay grade right now. The Father knows that, and he's already designed it for those to whom it has been prepared. God, I can't help you out there. I appreciate the request. I appreciate the intensity. But gentlemen, that's not for me to decide. I don't get to pick where people sit. Then, all of a sudden, the rest of the crew finds out about it. Look at the next line. And when the other 10 heard about it, they began to be indignant at James and John. That means they got ticked off. How dare you posture and move and power position, and why didn't I think of it sooner? Right? And Jesus called another family meeting. And he said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. What does that mean? Peter, yes, sir. How you feel about the emperor? Well, I think he's a loser, sir. Right, you gotta honor him, yeah? Yeah, are you proud of how he handles things? No, sir, I actually resent it. Then why are you acting like that? Yeah, hey, Didymus, Thomas, come here for a second. You guys cool with how Pilate handles things? You cool with how Felix handles things? You cool with how Herod handles things? No, sir, we can't stand those guys. Why? Well, they're all arrogant and they all lord everything over everybody else. That is absolutely correct. Why is my team acting exactly like that? Well, I don't know. I didn't really think about it in those terms. Yeah, I know. That's why I'm bringing this up. So, no, that's not what we do. Look at the next line. But it shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever was first among you must be slave of all. For even I, the Son of Man, came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. Guys, you know how we handle this, yes? Who am I? You're the Messiah. That's right. Who else am I? You're the Son of God. Does that mean I have angels at my ready? Yes, sir. Does that mean that I am a member of the Trinity? Yes, sir. Does that mean I was here before the dawn of time? Yes, sir. Does that mean that I'm the word that emanated from the Father's mouth and all things have been created by me and for me? Yes, sir. And how did I handle it? Well, I don't know. I mean, you've been pretty chill. At any point, did I come to you guys just to make myself better? Did I use you? I never did that, did I? No, have you guys not been blessed by being with me? Have I not served you? Have I not walked with you? Have I not set an example that we don't do things like everybody else? Greater the title, greater the servant. Greater the title, greater the slave. That's how it works. You see, I came down, and if anybody should have been able to push privilege, it's me, because it would have been right. And I never took advantage of it, did I? No, sir, you did not. All right, then how does our crew do it? We serve one another. That's it. That's all I'm trying to say. Ambition is how we're designed. Some of us and our personalities have more drive than others. So here's my question for you as we close. What are you gonna do with it? What are you gonna do with your privilege?
Oh, I don't have any privilege.
You got privilege. I don't know what it is. Could be your height, could be your strength, could be your beauty, could be your mind, could be your money. I don't know what it is, but y'all got privilege. What are you gonna do with your privilege? What are you gonna do with your power? What are you gonna do with your influence? What are you gonna do with your wealth? The only reason we have it is to bless people with it. Is that not true? Yeah. When I finish praying us out in a second, we're gonna release you, and all of a sudden there's all this opportunity. Not every opportunity is the right opportunity, but I need you to be sensitive when you walk out there. Holy Spirit, what are you telling me to do? And here's my encouragement about serving here at the church. You know one of the reasons why Bridgeway is such a big deal to me? Because it's personal. I help build it. I have a role here. I have a place to serve. I belong here. It makes me meet people, care about the outcome, and it makes Bridgeway feel familiar and personal. I don't think we need you to serve as much as you need to serve, because I think it makes your church all that much better. Amen? All right, praise God, praise God. All right, let's do this. Heavenly Father, we praise you. We thank you for calling us today. We thank you for loving us. We thank you for helping us get over ourselves. That, Lord God, we got all kinds of complicated, mixed up motives, and so, Lord, thank you for helping us sift and sort them. Lord, as we walk out of this place, may you be praised. With our decisions that we make, with the actions we do, would you become more famous? Lord, may we not draw men and women to ourselves, but to you, so that your kingdom is advanced, your will is done, to your praise and glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Have a wonderful weekend, everyone.